Will Pope Francis create an Amazonian rite, a new Novus Ordo, a Novus Ordo? We're going to look today at that debate and what's in the new Amazonian document. And we're also going to look at Bishop Schneider's comments, the glimmer of hope, but also some criticisms regarding the Amazonian document. And then we're also going to talk about this recent story that I think is related to all this, and that is Freemasons in the Vatican, and this priest who has come out with a book talking about how awesome it is to be a Catholic priest and a Freemason, even saying Mass at the Freemason Lodge. This joker was ordained by, drumroll please, Cardinal Schönborn, Vienna, Austria. What a joke. I'm joined today by a guy who always helps me with the Freemason stuff and the modernism and the history and all that, Matt Gaspers from Catholic Family News. Matt, how are you?
Doing well, Taylor. As you know, we both went through a nasty bout of cold or whatever it was. It was bad, but thanks be to God, it seems to be out of our house. I hope the same is true for your family.
Yep, we're all better now. We're feeling good. So, yep, it was rough. I was hoping I didn't get the coronavirus, man.
Yeah, exactly right.
So, okay, well, let's pray. We'll begin with our prayer. We'll pray the Our Father in Latin, and then we'll jump into these three topics. Oremus.
Sounds good.
In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Pater noster, qui es in Caeli, sanctificetur nomen tuum, adveniat regnum tuum, fiat voluntas tua, sicut in cielo et in terra. Panem nostrum quotidianum da nobis odie, et dimitte nobis debita nostra, sicut et nos dimittimus debitoribus nostris, ne nos inducas in tentationem, sed libera nos a malo. Amen. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Well, Matt, why don't we begin with the idea of an Amazonian rite? This is in the recent document, Querida. What is it? What is it? Is it Amazonia?
I think Querida Amazonia. Yeah. I think it's Spanish.
Right. Not Latin.
Yeah.
Suspicious. Suspicious. yeah, I mean, already went through the document at before, and there was a lot in there about enculturation. There was a lot in there about the need to always be reforming the liturgy. Always. What do you think about that?
Two words, not good.
Good. One word, bad.
Yeah, exactly. So I talked about this issue in my survey of the Amazon Synod final document. And just from the outset, as you and Timothy Flanders the other day, I think, mentioned in your assessment of the Francis's new document, one of the interpretive, if not the interpretive, keys to understanding Francis's new apostolic exhortation is in paragraphs 2 and 3. So right from the outset in that document, he says, quote, I will not go into all of the issues treated at length in the final document, nor do I claim to replace that text or to duplicate it. That is critical to understanding this apostolic exhortation.
That might be the most critical thing in the whole text.
And then he says in the next paragraph, I have preferred not to cite the final document in this exhortation because I would encourage everyone to read it in full. And we'll revisit this passage because this Archbishop Victor Fernandez, The report you mentioned that just came out yesterday, he refers to these very texts in Querida Amazonia as being the interpretive key. So as far as this Amazonian rite is concerned, I did discuss this in my survey of the Amazon Synod's final document, and this proposal, I'm going to pull it up real quick here. People can find my take on this at CatholicFamilyNews.com. The article is called Survey of Amazon Synod Final Doc, subtitle Vatican II with an Amazonian Face. That's my essential take on all this.
I like that.
So he says, or the final document rather, says in concerning this notion of enculturated liturgy, they're calling, and this was one of the proposals that was said from the outset of the Synod discussions itself. It says, quote, the elaboration of an Amazonian rite that expresses the liturgical, theological, disciplinary, and spiritual patrimony of the Amazon. That's from paragraph 119 of the Synod Final Document. And as I mentioned in my my assessment, my survey, I say, sadly, this is the logical end of Vatican II's constitution on the sacred liturgy, Sacro Sanctum Concilium, which states, quote, provisions shall also be made, this is Vatican II, provisions shall also be made when revising the liturgical books for legitimate variations and adaptations to different groups, regions, and peoples, especially in mission lands, Amazonia, for example, provided that the substantial unity of the Roman Rite is preserved. Well, obviously, that's a joke.
Yeah, that's like, hey, everybody, y'all can use vernacular just as long as Latin is retained. And everyone was like,
you can use maracas as long as you're chanting whatever you're chanting in Latin.
Which they're not.
Right.
This is the double speak. And I think everybody who watches us and, you know, has gotten woke on this and taken the red pill, everyone realizes that the way the Vatican runs these things since the 60s is nice mug.
I thought you'd like that.
I like that. We got to do a Maccabee show. Matt Gaspers and I have been talking about doing a Be the Maccabee show. What you can do as a Maccabee. We're going to do that. There's just too much juicy news and too much stuff coming out. But what the Vatican does since Vatican II is they throw out two positions, right? This is the Hegelian dialectic. Two positions. And then when the conservatives criticize, I'm like, whoa, Sacro Sanctum Concilium has, we retain Latin. All you trads, calm down. Yeah. Gregorian chant Latin. It's in the text. And they're like, okay,
they pay lip service to the principle, but then they provide a backdoor to get around it.
Exactly. And then they talk about enculturation and updating and changing and simplifying the rites and removing the things that were archaic and complicated and accretions and all that. And then you end up with Bugnini.
Yep.
And both sides get to point to the same document. And that's what they're doing here. Look what happened after this document came out. All these conservatives were dancing in the streets and throwing parades. Pope Francis, you know, he's the great defender. He defended celibacy. He defended no women in the diaconate. They're all excited. Right. And then all the liberals are excited too, because they say, look, he says, I am upholding the original document. Everyone should read that. That still stands. And it has all the enculturation and the eco-theology, the naturalism, like Bishop Schneider noted, all that's in there. So everybody gets to be happy this week.
I think another interpretive key that comes to mind is something that Steve Skojec over at 1 Peter 5 he's written an article called The Perrone Rule. And I would recommend folks taking a look at that article over at 1 Peter 5, because essentially another interpretive key to understanding Pope Francis in general is the Argentinian dictator Juan Perón. This is brought up by Henry Sire in The Dictator Pope. I think it's also touched on by George Neumeyer in his book, The Political Pope. And for those who aren't familiar with Juan Perón, essentially he would speak out of both sides of his mouth, exactly like we've seen throughout this pontificate. He'll say to a certain group of people what they want to hear. When he's addressing a different crowd with a different ideological bent, he'll change his message. So it's very fluid. It's hard to know where the man himself actually stands. But that's why it's important to listen to these insiders like Archbishop Fernandez, who we're going to get to his revelations shortly. Because I think as is mentioned in the article, and we've discussed also, he is most likely the ghostwriter for Amoris Laetitia. So he's a man who's very close to Francis. I think he's from Argentina as well, if I remember correctly.
Yes, I want to camp out here. I'm going to put this on the screen while we're talking. This is Archbishop Fernandez. Let me get it here. There he is, a.k.a. Smoochie Fernandez. Y'all remember last year we used to talk about Smoochie Fernandez. This is the Pope's ghostwriter, Archbishop Fernandez. He wrote a book. You know the book title, Matt?
Something like Heal Me With Your Mouth.
Oh, it's so disgusting.
I mean, that's on par with Archbishop Paglia's homoerotic mural in his cathedral church.
Oh my God, this is horrible. I'm putting it on the screen. Archbishop Victor Manuel Fernandez wrote a book called "Heal Me with Your Mouth: The Art of Kissing." Apparently, this is like a bestseller in Vatican City. Is what I'm told. I'm just kidding. what is going on here, people? Why is Pope Francis's ghostwriter also the author of "Heal Me with Your Mouth"? This is bad. This is disgusting. We've talked about it before. I found the book cover. It's on the screen. Super lame. It's almost like it's so lame and old school, it's almost cool again. But it has a statue of two people. I don't know if they're androgynous or whatnot. Marble statues about to kiss. Catholic priest, why are you writing this book? It's weird. It's gross. If you guys agree, leave a comment in the comment section. We are live right now, live this morning. Smoochie Fernandez, he says that everyone is wrong about this idea that the Pope shut down married priests. He explicitly states, let me pull it up here. That the Pope allows for married priests because he's suggesting an Amazonian rite. And he should enculturate the liturgy among the indigenous people. So, and he points out what you just did too, Matt, and that is the original document stands.
Yep.
The original document stands. And so if we can put forth the principle of synodality, and we can have the local bishops in the Amazonian region move forward in this, well then, you know, other bishops and the Pope can't stop it. That is synodality.
Yep. And here's specifically what he says regarding this, the final document still standing. He says in this article from LifeSite News, quote, "For the first time, an apostolic exhortation does not want to be an interpretation of the final document of a synod or a restriction of its contents, nor an official text that leaves behind the synod concluded. He says, this is a huge synodal novelty that unfortunately has gone unnoticed. Well, Your Excellency, it has not gone unnoticed by everyone.
Hello. Yeah. So it's in, and the other thing that people need to know about Smoochie Fernandez, Heal Me With Your Mouth, what they need to understand is he is allegedly the ghostwriter for Amoris Laetitia.
Yep. And regarding that document and the significance of it, I was looking this morning because I knew that he had used the word irreversible in regard to the reforms, so-called, the changes that Francis is pushing for. And so the lady who wrote the article about his most recent comments, Dr. Micah Hickson, writing for LifeSite News, a few years ago, about a month after Amoris was released publicly, she wrote in May of 2016 for 1 Peter 5 an article called "On Exhortation, Mueller," referring to Cardinal Mueller, "resists and Fernandez reveals." And he gave an interview to an Italian newspaper. Let's see if I can find the name of it here. Well, let's see. The name of the paper is not as important as what he said, so let me just get to his words here. In regard to these changes being irreversible, so here's what he says, quote, "The Pope goes slow because he wants to be sure that the changes have a deep impact." We've talked about that on this show before, about he's in it for the long game, the long haul.
Which is the premise of Infiltration, my book. These guys know to go slow. They're revolutionaries, but they're purposeful. That's the alta vendita, got to go slow or it won't work.
Exactly. So he says, continuing on, quote, "The slow pace is necessary to ensure the effectiveness of the changes. He knows there are those hoping that the next pope will turn everything back around." Yep, right here. "If you go slowly, it's more difficult to turn things back." And further on in this interview in the Italian paper, Fernandez says, "You have to realize that he, Pope Francis, is aiming at reform that is irreversible. This is something else you and I discussed regarding the coming so-called reform of the Roman Curia. And he says, Fernandez ends by saying, if one day he should sense that he's running out of time and doesn't have enough time to do what the Spirit is asking him, well, which Spirit? Gotcha. You can be sure he, Pope Francis, will speed up, end quote.
Yeah. Yeah, that makes sense to me. And it feels like that Francis has settled into a rhythm and a groove. I think they like it. There was kind of this idea when the whole McCarrick thing was dropping that there was sort of a scramble, but I think they've realized how to play the opposition, and I think they feel pretty confident.
Yep. I'm sure that only God knows for certain, but it wouldn't surprise me at all if Pope Francis and his insiders are just kind of having a good old time chuckling at those who think that, oh, the day's been saved by this document and there's nothing to worry about.
Yes.
Sadly, that is very, very far from the truth.
Yeah. Yeah, there's it's interesting, too. There was an article that came out of Francis praising Mueller. Did you see that one?
I must have missed that
one. Okay, it's in the last 24 hours, which I thought was interesting as well. I want to read another Smoochie Fernandez quote. Smoochie Fernandez, who's allegedly the ghostwriter for Amoris, who's now weighing in heavy on the new Amazonian document. He says, Francis specifies that when it is said that the priest is a sign of Christ, the head, one must understand Christ as the source of grace, especially in the Eucharist, not as a source of power. Therefore, the leadership of communities can be entrusted to lay leaders with authority, end quote. Now, yep. I was talking to some people on Twitter about this. We were going back and forth, and a lot of people don't understand that liberal modernists in the Catholic Church, even cardinals, even popes maybe, they don't believe in holy orders like we do. They don't believe in the Council of Trent and the doctrine of holy orders, that it confers an indelible seal or character on the soul. It can't be removed. Modernist priests and clergy think of priesthood as functionary, not ontological. In fact, they even sometimes teach this in the academies. They mm-hmm. see it more like a Lutheran.
Right, that you're simply a representative of the community, and the community is the one that confers the authority or whatever.
Exactly. And then the community can change that.
Yes.
And if, you know, you decide to take a hiatus or go on vacation, you take off your collar and your cassock and you're just one of the boys.
Yep.
That's how they see it. It's functionary. So you're only really a priest when you're up there on stage. Otherwise, you be you.
Yep.
That's how they see it. And this also was how they can justify their immorality. You know, you can have a cocaine-fueled orgy in Vatican apartments at the CDF because, hey, we took off our tab collars, right,
yeah.
and put them on the coffee table before they brought out the goods. This is a really corrupt and wrong way of understanding the Catholic priesthood. And so when you see statements like this, they're saying, they're talking about lay leaders with authority. They don't really care about our scrupulosity over, well, women can't receive the indelible character of holy orders. They don't even really believe in that. All yeah. they really want is Susan from the parish to be up front functioning in a leadership role.
Yep.
That's all that matters to them. Whether or not the bishop lays hands on her and says a prayer of ontological conferral of the seal of holy orders, or if he uses the language of commission, which, by the way, was in the Curita document. Did you notice that? Bishops
yes.
commissioning
yep.
women. It's in the document, people.
Yes, it is.
So whether the local bishop says, I ordain you or I commission you, they don't care.
Nope.
Susan from the parish will be up there wearing robes, doing the readings, preaching, overseeing everything.
Yep. Yeah, my superior at Catholic Family News, Dr. Brian McCall, has written a lengthy analysis of this new document from Pope Francis, It's available on our website again, catholicfamilynews.com, and the title of it is Francis's Nightmares for the Church, Analysis of New Apostolic Exhortation. And he picks up on this and discusses it at length, this what he refers to as, hang on just a second, where is it? Here we go. So he says, in addition to paganizing the Mass, Francis also wants to radically remake the sacred priesthood. And what he emphasizes is that the traditional doctrine on the priesthood is that when a man is ordained a priest, in addition to or as part of this ontological change that takes place in his soul, he's given a threefold ministry. It's not only sanctifying, it's also to teach and to govern. Those are integral parts of the priesthood, which are not mentioned at all in Querida Amazonia. So it's like Francis is trying to separate the three inseparable offices of the priesthood. Right. The priest is there to teach, to govern, and to sanctify. And so what Dr. McCall emphasizes in his article, he says, while the neoconservatives may rejoice that Francis still admits that these acts are reserved to priests and that there is such a thing as absolution, so that you still need a priest for the Eucharist and for confession, Francis has also has stripped the priest of all his other powers and authorities. His nightmare of a church is one in which priests pop in to celebrate the Eucharist when they can, and he jokingly says, and absolve some ecological sins.
Right.
And then have the laity, especially women, do everything else. Right. In these words, he reassigns the office of teaching and authority to govern and even administer sacraments. This is a quote from the document itself.
Yes.
Paragraph 89. The laity can proclaim God's word, teach, organize committees, celebrate certain sacraments, seek different ways to express popular devotion, and develop the multitude of gifts that the Spirit pours out in their midst. And then further on in the document, it says, in a synodal church, those women who in fact have a central part to play in Amazonian communities should have access to positions, including ecclesial services, that do not entail holy orders, meaning the sacrament, and that can better signify the role that is theirs. Here it should be noted that these services entail stability, public recognition, and a commission from the bishop. Paragraph 103 of Querida Amazonia.
That's it.
But in reality, who
and then,
is commissioned?
And the neoconservatives matter like, woohoo, pop the champagne. He saved the day. Pope Francis saved the day. Are they not reading that paragraph?
I think they're so in tunnel vision regarding priestly celibacy that they can't open up their scope here and see the wider picture of what's really going on here. That's my take.
Yeah.
Because I've even seen people celebrating Querida Amazonia as like a new Humanae Vitae or something. And it's just, it's crazy. It's crazy.
It is crazy. It is crazy that in 2020 people think this, but you know, neoconservative types, George Weigel types, First Things types, all that. You ask them, well, what about altar girls? Like, yeah, that's awesome. Pope John Paul II did altar girl. That's great. My niece is an altar girl. Here's a photo of her serving at the Mass. It's awesome. And you're like, whoa. You know, or, yeah, my wife's a Eucharistic minister. It's great.
I know. I don't understand why they can't connect the dots between that's where...
Yeah, but
that's
then they're saying, well, women can't be deacons, you know? It's like, well, your wife's doing what a priest did 80 years ago. Only a priest could do it. Your
exactly
wife's up
right
there as a Eucharistic minister and a lector in a skirt.
Yeah. Hopefully a skirt.
Hopefully. So, I mean, this is, again, this is the long game so that the changes run deep.
Yep.
And Matt, you and I agree, it didn't all begin in 2013 with Francis.
No.
And the people who are out there, I know they're like headhunting for us, Matt. If we dare say that anything bad happened under Benedict the 16th, we are so evil. We are so bad, they think. Because if we criticize anything written in a Ratzinger book or Benedict the 16th book, we are just so against the truth. People need to realize that it goes back to B16. It goes back to JP2. It goes back to Paul VI. Even some of these problems, I'll say it, this might upset some trads out there, even some problems go back to Pius XII. There's some problems emerging. And, you know, this infiltration began in the 1800s. And it's been slow. And it's therefore, it's created a deeper impact.
Mm-hmm.
If they had, if in 1965, Paul VI came out and said, we're having altar girls, we're having women Eucharistic ministers, we're having women lectors, we're having 100% vernacular liturgies and all that, there would have been an enormous counter-revolution.
Right.
Absolutely. People would have passed. Grandma's praying their rosary's mass would have just passed out.
Let me give you one example. This brings to mind, you know, when I'm driving in my car, occasionally I turn on the local Catholic, you know, it's an EWTN affiliate station. Occasionally they have some stuff that's interesting, but sometimes I tune into Catholic Answers just to kind of for my own amusement to see what they're going to say. And this is not to come down hard on everybody there. I know that they've done some good work in the past, but I think a prime example of what we're talking about as far as like the frog being slowly boiled mm-hmm. in the pot. So the other day I was listening and Tim Staples was the guest, you know, the expert answer, question answer. And somebody called in, a gentleman called in and said he was very disturbed that so he had went to a daily mass, what he thought was going to be a mass at a local diocesan parish, daily mass. And apparently the priest was not available. I don't know if they were on their annual retreat or whatever, but so two ladies get up and go to the tabernacle, open the tabernacle, remove the ciborium with the Blessed Sacrament, and they go through, you know, the what do they call it, a communion service. So they have the liturgy of the word, the readings for the day, and then the ladies put our Lord and the Blessed Sacrament on the altar, you know, and they hold up the host and say, behold the Lamb of God, behold him who takes away the sins of the world. And the caller is asking, you know, first of all, saying, I felt very uncomfortable. I didn't know if this was legit. And Tim Staples immediately reassured him, oh, there's nothing wrong with that kind of thing going on. There's nothing wrong with the women, you know, as long as they're mandated extraordinary ministers. And it's like, Tim, do you not understand that everything that's going on here is an absolute novelty that would have been condemned severely prior to the council? Do you not think that's a problem?
It's unbelievable that we've come this far.
It's legal positivism. It's like if the Pope says it, then it's absolutely right and true and good. It's crazy.
And yet, other popes have said that it's not allowed. There are popes, I don't have it in front of me because I know we're going to talk about it, but there are popes who say it is not permitted for women to serve at the altar as is sometimes allowed by the Greeks. Can't remember which pope. He even says the Greeks are sometimes allowing this to happen. He says, but us Catholics, we never allow that.
Speaking of, I think I might have a quote on that. Let me see if I can find it.
Maybe we can race and find out who can get the quote first.
I cover this topic of women's so-called ministries in my survey of the Amazon Synod final doc because it brings up the possibility of having women instituted as lectors and acolytes. Mm-hmm. That is in the final document, which Pope Francis says has not been replaced, and he wants everyone to read in full.
Yep. Smucci Fernandez, by the way, said he wants everyone to read it. That's the Pope's. Oh, I found it. I beat you, Matt.
Benedict the 14th?
It is, Benedict the 14th. I'll put it on the screen.
Okay.
Because I've got that ability over on this side. So, this is Benedict the 14th. And this is going to rock people's world. But we need to rock our worlds because I'm just sick and tired of the modernists messing with us.
Amen.
First thing. So it's okay. Pope John Paul II said it was okay. All right, here it is on the screen. Hold on, I got to take Smucci Fernandez off the screen. Ain't nobody got time for that. Okay, here it is. Pope Benedict XIV said, women should not dare to serve the altar. They should be altogether refused this ministry.
Yep. There it is. Encyclical Alate Sunt.
Alate Sunt, 1775.
And this is available, I think the one that I link to is at Papal Encyclicals. It's okay. A good resource website.
So, you know, people at Catholic Answers, I'm sorry, I'm tired of being nice. They blocked me on Twitter.
I saw that, yes.
Okay, so I'm not going to hold back on Catholic Answers anymore. They're on there saying, oh, you got to, you know, Amoris Laetitia, you got to accept that papal document. You know, these things are part of the magisterium. You know, anyone who's doing that, you know, they're leading people out of the church. They're bad Catholics. You know, don't listen to those voices. George Weigel, don't listen to those people. Okay, well, how about Alate Sunt, 1775? You guys believe in that?
Yep.
Pope Benedict XIV says women should not dare to serve at the altar. They should be altogether refused this ministry, end quote. Is that true or false? I think it's true.
Yep. And so, if it was true then it's true now, period.
Yeah. Why would it suddenly become untrue? Enculturation? Feminism? Those things? Yeah. Other popes who have condemned women serving at the altar are Pope Innocent IV, and it was originally condemned by Pope Gelasius, who was Pope from 492 to 496.
Yes, so the whole notion that this is even up for discussion at all is just laughable. This has been condemned for, 1,500 years plus?
Yes.
And, I mean, obviously it's going back to an apostolic principle, but it's been explicitly addressed and condemned by Holy Mother Church for over 1,500 years. Yep. It is not up for discussion.
St. Paul the Apostle, in the God-inspired Bible, the New Testament, says women are not allowed to speak at church.
Right. He says, let women keep silence in the churches, 1 Corinthians 14:34.
So if that's the case, how can they go up and serve on the altar? It doesn't make any sense.
No.
And then people will say, well, that was old. That was old days, patriarchy. They didn't know better. You know, now we know that women have gifts to offer the church. Yeah, the Blessed Virgin Mary is walking the earth. Talk about women dignity. If anyone had the dignity and the authority and the power to preach and to teach and to bind and to loose and all that, it would have been the Theotokos, all pure immaculate. She wouldn't dare. The Blessed Virgin Mary Theotokos would not dare to serve the altar. No way. No way.
Actually, there's one of our local, if you can believe it, one of our local diocesan parishes where I live, we have a perpetual adoration chapel, and there's a beautiful stained glass window in there of Our Lady on her knees receiving Holy Communion, you know, on the mat, in the tongue, on the tongue. From St. John the Apostle. It's a beautiful, beautiful window.
Yes. Yes. So, I mean, if this is the case, if this is the teaching of the popes, this is the teaching of St. Paul, how are we going to have these Amazonian communities? And we all know it's not just going to be in the jungles of the Amazon where this is going to happen. It might happen, you know, 1 month, whenever it happens in the Amazonian where they have, you know, women pastors who are doing everything but perhaps confecting the sacrament, 2 weeks later, it's going to happen in Munich, right?
Yep.
In Brussels, in Paris. They're going to extend it ASAP in Chicago. So,
absolutely right.
I mean, come on, people. Now, the other interesting story. Oh, there's one other quote I wanted to read from Smoochie Fernandez. Let me get him back on. Here. Let's see if this will work. There we go. Okay, he says, Suichi Fernandez, it is a point on which the Synod accepted the challenge proposed by the Pope to come out of the controversy about the viri probati. Viri probati is Latin for proven men, proven males. These are older men who their children have grown up. They've been faithful Catholics. Their wives are faithful Catholics. So we're not talking about ordaining a 29-year-old man who has two new babies. right? They've always said, oh, no, we're going to do viri probati, proven older men. Aiming at a broader approach that could eventually include this theme as well. Fernandez writes, this higher level in the discussions of the synod became the possibility of elaborating an Amazonian rite that would in fact be the appropriate ambit to better discern the possibility of ordaining some viri probati, end quote. So he's saying the document itself wasn't going to rule on married priesthood or not. He says the intended succession of ideas here is first, the Amazonian Synod establishes an Amazonian rite.
Mm-hmm.
Once the Amazonian rite is established through synodality, then viri probati, married priest, will be provided to the Amazonian rite.
Yeah, so
he,
as I recall,
it's amazing that he kind of reveals, he gives away everything here. He reveals the domino structure of how this thing's going to go down.
And I think, if I recall correctly, during one of the press conferences last fall during the synod itself, there was discussion. One of the panelists essentially said, it might have been Bishop Krautler, I can't remember, but one of them said, you know, the indigenous people can't understand celibacy. It's beyond their, in other words, a celibate priesthood is beyond their capacity. Right. I think it was Krautler who said that. That's the same one, by the way, who was a so-called missionary bishop for 30 years, never baptized a single soul, and says he never will, and brags about it.
You know which culture in the history of humankind is the most anti-celibacy by nature and by divine law? Israelite culture. Israelite culture is the most anti-celibate there's ever been. The priesthood in the Israelite religion before Christ was conferred only by sex and human generation.
It's true.
There was no ordination rite. You became a priest because your dad,
the tribe of Levi,
married a Levitical woman and had you and conceived you. That made you a priest.
Yep.
That act, that natural generative act made you into a priest. That's how priesthood is conferred. It's amazing when you know, how different that is than in the New Testament when it's conferred by the Holy Ghost upon men from every tribe, tongue, and nation.
It
could be a Japanese man. It could be a Nigerian man. It could be an Amazonian man. But the Holy Ghost, who conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin without any male addition, he, the Holy Ghost, is the one in the ordination rite that creates priesthood in the man. Also in the Old Testament, you were obliged, in Israelite religion, you were obliged to marry and have children.
Mm-hmm.
The covenant with Abraham was that he would have as many descendants as the stars in the sky and the sand on the beach.
Mm-hmm.
That's Genesis 15, Genesis 17, Genesis 21. That meant Israelite people had to have babies.
That's right.
So if you had gone to Abraham and like, hey, celibacy's cool, he'd be like, no, it's not. That's not what we're about here. My religion of Abraham is we got to have a lot of babies. It's the babies.
Yep.
Got to have the babies. So if it's the case that Christ our Lord could introduce celibacy into his own native culture, which was divinely mandated, to be focused on marriage and reproduction, be fruitful, multiply, right there in Genesis, then any culture can receive celibacy. It's teaching about the virtues of baptism and through sanctifying grace, the ability to bind in order our concupiscence. Liberals don't think that we can really become holy. That's why we got to bend the rules for everybody.
Right. Well, yeah, that's one of the, I mean, that's been cited as Francis seems to hold a very Lutheran position in that regard, that, you know, we're, even with the help of divine grace, it's basically impossible for man to keep the commandments.
That's what Coco Palmero's Coco Puff says.
Mm-hmm.
that's what McCarrick taught. Hey, we can't, you know, can't really control ourselves. We can be good cardinals, good priests, and still have a beach house and all kinds of cringy, nasty, disgusting sexual immorality. We can create a Freemasonic sex cult with sex magic and still be priests. Mm. Smoochy Fernandez, heal me with your mouth? What? What is this?
Ay, ay, ay.
No. Horrible. Okay, well, we can move on from Smoochy Fernandez. I want to leave him behind. I don't like that. All right, the other story is this Vatican cleric saying, hey, yeah, you can be a Freemason. Go for it. It's awesome. This guy, did you read the article, Matt, on this?
This priest? I got through some of it. I did get through some of it, yep.
Okay.
And he's a Vatican. He has some position in the Vatican, is that right?
Yeah, that's what's shocking.
Crazy.
So,
Here we go. He's an official at the Pontifical Council. Oh, this makes sense. For interreligious dialogue.
Yeah. Yeah. So it's Father Michael Heinrich Weniger. He wrote a 500-page book called Lodge and Altar. For those that don't know, basically the assembly halls for Masons is called a lodge. Lodge and Altar on the Reconciliation of the Catholic Church and Regular Freemasonry. This is the book he wrote. He launched the book in Vienna, in Austria, and he was accompanied at the book launch with the Austrian Lodge Grandmaster, Georg Semler. Georg Semler. Semler identifies as a, quote, committed Catholic, while Weniger was ordained by Cardinal Christoph Schönborn in 2011. He was outed as a Freemason when celebrating Mass at the consecration of a new lodge of Mark Master Masons, number 1954, in 2014. So the guy was ordained by Schönborn in 2011, and he was found celebrating Mass at a Freemasonic lodge in 2014. I mean, I can't even begin to understand this, Matt.
I can't either. I mean, just to be very clear, the church has, from the outset of Freemasonry, as you and I have discussed before on your show, modern Freemasonry came into existence in the early 1700s, the Grand Lodge of London. Mm-hmm. And ever since then, I can't remember the date of the first papal condemnation, but it's early 1700s.
1700s,
yeah. Yeah, it's like 1730-something, I believe. And since then, it's been condemned, I believe, a total of like 23 times by 12 different popes.
Yeah.
Up to and including, and it's never been revoked. It can't be revoked because Freemasonry, based on its principles, is irreconcilable with the Catholic faith. I mean, this, you quote at length, you actually provide the full text of the Alta Vendita in your book. And I have my friend John Venari, God rest his soul, his little booklet, Permanent Instruction of the Alta Vendita. And in the Alta Vendita, which is this Masonic blueprint, as John referred to it as, for the subversion of the Catholic Church, it starts by saying, or at least this section of it says, our ultimate end is that of Voltaire and of the French Revolution, the final destruction of Catholicism and even of the Christian idea. I mean, how much clearer can they be? Their purpose, their reason for being, is to destroy the church, to destroy Christendom. So this notion that there can be a reconciliation between the lodge and the altar is absolutely ridiculous. Not to mention excommunicable. I mean, he's, according to even the current law of the church, this priest, for outing himself as a Freemason, is done.
He's excommunicated.
Right.
I mean, it's crazy. When my book last year, Infiltration, came out, people said, Taylor Marshall is talking about Freemasons in the church? That's retarded. That's a conspiracy theory. Everybody knows that's not true. Well, look, folks, in Vienna, Austria, where our friend Alexander Chugwell is, we need to get Alexander, get get looking into this here. There's a priest who wrote a 500-page book celebrating the fusion of Freemasonry and Catholicism. He's celebrating Mass at the lodge. And he's apparently doing this with the knowledge of a cardinal prince of the church, Cardinal Schönborn.
And just to drive home the point of the seriousness of this, several popes, including Pope Pius IX, in his document encyclical called Esti Multa, he applies the verse from the book of the Apocalypse from chapter 2, verse 9. He applies the title the Synagogue of Satan to Freemasonry, yes, to the Masonic Lodge. You can look that up in the encyclical Esti Multa, paragraph number 28. It was published in 1873. And a general
Synagogue of Satan. Did everybody hear that? Make a mental note.
Yes.
Synagogue of Satan. I'm reading right now Lord of the World by Benson.
Okay.
It's actually, I got to admit, this is like my third or fourth time I try to read it. I usually get in the first like few several chapters and I get kind of bored with the English dialogue. But now I'm over halfway done with it and I'm loving it. Can't put it down. Nice. But the whole end time scenario in his book is the Freemasons taking over. And what's interesting in the book, Lord of the World, is the world becomes more and more secularist. You know, you can kind of see it in our own time with like the UN and the EU. And this American, I think he's a senator, he says, no, we need to reestablish divine worship as part of our government. This is in the heart of men to worship. Mm-hmm. We need worship. And so he starts to mandate four feasts every year. There's a fall feast for paternity, a winter feast, which just replaces Christmas, maternity, and then life and sustenance for the four seasons. And you're required to show up at the cathedrals, at the monasteries, and attend these things to worship, because humans have to worship. That's how the Antichrist in this novel breaks it down. He says, no, we need to have government mandated and approved worship because all humans want to worship. And of course, this is Reign of Antichrist. Mm-hmm. Even the Pope. You know what's crazy? Have you read the book, Matt?
I've heard that Pope Francis, I think he's recommended it on occasion, but I have not read it, which is interesting that he's recommending this. Is it like,
I know. It's kind of weird. You should read it, Matt. I want to get your take on it, but I'm sure people watching right now have read the book. But what's interesting is the Pope, Papa Angelicus, he calls his cardinals and leaders together in Rome. And by the way, in the future, the Pope has exchanged all the church property in Italy just to have the city of Rome. So he owns Rome.
Okay.
It's a Catholic papal state, Rome itself. And the official language is Latin. So everybody speaks Latin in the city. It's pretty cool.
Nice.
So he's speaking to everyone in Latin. And he says, look, you know, we have the Benedictines and the Augustinians and the Franciscans and the Dominicans and the Cistercians and the Jesuits, all, you know, during these crises of the church. And he says, I fear we're in the final crisis of the great falling away. And therefore, I, as Pope, establish a new order of poverty, chastity, and obedience with a fourth vow, the intention and the acceptance to receive martyrdom as a Catholic. That's the fourth vow. And to go into all the world and to preach the gospel and to save souls and to fight the great apostasy.
Right.
It's cool.
Wow.
But what's crazy about it is, in the book, this is all happening in the future. He's writing this around like 1910 or something.
Mm-hmm.
He is not aware that there's a Vatican II, or that there will be. In the future, all the priests are all celebrating Latin masses and Latin rites, and they know Latin. He projects into the future his own stable and strong church under Pius X, and projects it into the future. And what's not believable about this novel, Lord of the World, is he doesn't realize that in the future, the spirit of Antichrist and the spirit of Freemasonry had burrowed its way into the Catholic Church and into the Vatican. That's why, as I'm reading this novel, I'm thinking, this is cool, but he didn't foresee the wiles of the devil, and that would be the plot to destroy the church from within.
Exactly. And I think another crucial point that folks have to understand regarding Freemasonry is that it not only seeks to destroy the church and Christian civilization but it seeks to replace it with a mock version of Catholicism. That's essentially, I mean, in many ways, that's what Freemasonry is. All of their rites, their ceremonies, their teachings are actually have a lot of biblical references, especially to the Old Testament. So they're trying to replace the church, not only to destroy it. And I heard an amazing, a very illuminating talk at the 2017 Angelus Press Conference, which was devoted to Fatima, Our Lady's answer to three revolutions. The three revolutions, of course, being 1517, Luther, 1717, Freemasonry, and 1917, Communism. And the talk specifically, there were two on this issue. First of all was Father Juan Carlos Iscara, who I know he's from South America. I forget which country, but he's a fellow South American with Pope Francis. That's interesting, but he's an SSPX priest. And his talk was entitled Freemasonry, the Anti-Church. Mm-hmm. And he explained that the nature of Freemasonry really is the contra-Église, which is French for counter-church, namely a society which not only labors against the church, but also presents itself as an alternative to the church, one meant to supersede and replace it. Excuse me. And the other very striking, very sobering talk was given by a gentleman named John Salza, who is the co-author of a book you and I have referenced several times, The True or False Pope, which is very important reading for these days. He himself was a former 32-degree Freemason, and he describes how he was lured into what Pius the Ninth referred to as the synagogue of Satan as a young man fresh out of law school, because these – and they're out to poach. I mean, they're not just this benevolent kind of...
You mean they're proselytizing?
Yeah, exactly right. They are absolutely proselytizing. So, you know, by the grace of God, thanks be to God, John got out of the cult, out of Freemasonry, and has since been writing books, one of which is a very easy read, very thin title. It's called Why Catholics Cannot Be Masons. That Father so-and-so should get a copy of this and read it.
Yeah, he needs to get that ASAP.
Because basically, you know, as we've discussed on your show before, the way that they lure them in, it's somewhat similar to the Mormons, how they just say, you know, oh, we're just like you. We believe in God. We believe in Jesus. But it's not the God of the Bible. It's not the God of divine revelation. It's their own God, which in Freemasonry ultimately ends up being Satan, Lucifer. And John Salza in his talk went into that, how they give a couple examples here. He went through the first – basically he gave a description of the first 3 degrees of Masonic initiation, which every Mason, regardless of the rite or the – how high up they go, every Freemason has gone through these 3 rituals. And he says so I'll just start with the first one here. He emphasized more than once that every Mason has gone through what he described. The first degree ritual began, he explained, with the requirement to strip down to his underclothes, remove any and all sacramentals. For example, he was wearing a crucifix necklace in his wedding ring, and he was required to remove those before going into the lodge.
Because a wedding ring is a sacramental. People need to know that.
That's right.
There was an indulgence in the old days to kiss your spouse's wedding ring because it's a sacramental. Mm-hmm.
So he was required to remove those and submit to wearing a blindfold over his eyes and a noose around his neck. So keep in mind, folks, this priest has gone through this ritual if he's a Freemason. When John inquired at the time about the reason for all this, he was told it would be explained later, quote, in the lodge. He was then led, still blindfolded, into the lodge meeting where the initiated members were assembled, and he felt the tip of a sharp metal instrument, a sword or a dagger, jab his chest on the left side over his heart. This startling reception was accompanied by the ominous declaration, quote, as this is an instrument of torture to your flesh, so should the recollection of it be to your conscience, should you ever presume to reveal the secrets of Freemasonry unlawfully, end quote.
Wow.
That's just the first degree. And it's basically starting with a death threat.
Yeah. And like you said, this priest in Austria who's celebrating Mass at the lodge, he's done this rite. This yep. sacrilegious satanic rite. He's done it.
Yep. And it gets worse from here that John described in his talk in 2017, and I wrote about this. It's available at CatholicFamilyNews.com. The second and third degree rituals, as Mr. Salza explained, contain such abominations as bowing down in idolatry to the letter G, representing the false god of Freemasonry, the grand architect of the universe, which hangs behind the chair of the, quote, worshipful master. That's what the president of the lodge is called, worshipful master. And other mockeries of the Catholic faith. These blasphemies are accompanied by instruction in heretical doctrines, including the false claims that salvation comes through natural virtue and that all men, regardless of their religion, will rise from the dead to eternal life. That's all part of Freemasonry. It's all outlined in detail very succinctly in this booklet published by TAN. So it's very, very serious, scary stuff.
Yeah. I mean, this is in the church, guys.
I also thought it was interesting. We should also bring up, this is a more of a hopeful article that was published about a week ago, I think a week ago today. Thankfully, another gentleman who used to be a Freemason but has since renounced it and converted to Catholicism, there's an article published by the National Catholic Register on February 14th. The headline says, Confessions of a Former Freemason Officer Converted to Catholicism. So another yes. story probably similar to John Salsa's, where he's gotten out of it and now he's, you know, sounding the alarm for people, other Catholics, like, this is terrible, satanic stuff. This is not okay. We need to be speaking up about this.
Yes. I'd like to read, just in case people, there's some people out there who have heard it said, oh, well, we used to be against Freemasons, but now we realize that, you know, they just want to have universal brotherhood and friendship. And, you know, they all believe in God and we believe in God and Jews believe in God and Muslims believe in God. So we're all doing the same thing. I want to read a 1983 declaration on Masonic Association.
Yes.
From John Paul II. It says, quote, the church's negative judgment in regard to Masonic Association remains unchanged since their principles have always been considered irreconcilable with the doctrine of the church, and therefore membership in them remains forbidden. The faithful who enroll in Masonic associations are in a state of grave sin and may not receive communion, end quote. Here it assumes that only lay people would do something so dumb
right.
as to become a Freemason. And it says they are in a state of grave sin and may not receive communion. Here we have a priest in Austria who is presumably celebrating Mass every day. I would even question right. if he has true intent to confect the miracle of transubstantiation, who's presuming to receive communion every day as a Freemason and publicly leading souls astray.
With the permission of the local Cardinal Archbishop.
Schönborn. Cardinal Schönborn is the biggest disappointment. He is a modernist. He is bad news. Schönborn is no good.
Yep.
So, yeah, and like you said, we had just this past week that other story of the guy who was a Freemason. He visited Lord. He had a conversion, and he came out of it. And he testifies that he was startled. I don't have the article open, but I remember reading it recently. He was startled when he was in the lodge, and he heard a worshipful master invoking Lucifer in a rite.
Mm-hmm.
He was like, whoa, I didn't know we did that. Maybe I need to look into this a little bit more.
So exactly right.
Freemasonry is satanic. It's a synagogue of Satan. If you have ever been one, you need to renounce it. Father Ripperger talks about this. There are prayers. You can go to the fathers of the... What's Ripperger's order? The Dolorous Our Lady?
Yeah, it's the most...
They're called the Doloran Fathers, but I'm trying to remember the full name.
The Most Sorrowful Mother.
Most Sorrowful Mother.
Yeah.
They're an order of exorcists, and I've done it because my grandfather was a Freemason.
Mm-hmm.
So we actually had Father Ripperger pray the exorcism over myself, Joy, and all 8 of our children together.
Yep.
To break the bonds of Freemasonry. And then he also said, as the father of the family, I should also do the renunciation, which is long, several pages.
Mm-hmm.
And I also prayed that over myself and my family as the father of the family, because I have the authority as the father for the matrimony and bearing children of binding over those who are my spiritual inferiors, my family.
Right.
So I did that. And then anything that you own or possess that could be related to Freemasonry, they must be renounced and removed formally from the house and be destroyed.
Yes.
And so we had some vessels, a flagon and a cup that looked, you know, they weren't Catholic,
mm-hmm.
that I received from that part of the family. And I said, you know what? I'm never going to use these things. I don't want anything that's has any sort of demonic or Freemasonic oath attached to them. So destroy those and renounce them and remove them from the house. So
yes.
I think I'm good. You know, Father Ripperger says Freemasonry doesn't just put threats on yourself. Like you described the story, Matt, of the guy stripping down naked and the dagger pushed to his chest. As you go up, there are oaths against your children or against your female descendants.
Yep.
That you bind. So you're, as a father, you're binding your future generations under the oaths of Freemasonry. So those have to be broken.
Yep.
And Father Ripperger says often the spiritual fallout of Freemasonry on children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren is the curse of divorce. That the spirits of Freemasonry haunt family lines with divorce.
Wow.
So yeah, if you don't want to get divorced,
exactly,
you know,
right.
You need to renounce these things and get exorcisms and get cleaned up.
Father Ripperger's order is called the Society of the Most Sorrowful Mother. I'm pleased to say he actually resides in my archdiocese,
yes,
the Archdiocese of Denver. And for those who want to learn more about his new Society of Priests, the website is Dolorans, DOLORANS.org.
Okay, can you guys get that link? Can you guys get that link and put it into the chat so that people can see that? Because I want people to go there, and I want them, if they have Freemasonry in their ancestry, I want them to be able to go to that site, because there you can download the renunciation prayers against Freemasonry in your ancestral line. So you need to get that. So if I'm Will or Dan or anyone in our mods, if they could find that link, that'd be cool. All right, well, why don't we close up with some commentary that came from Bishop Athanasius Schneider, the great... Oh, before we do, I just want... Because we were talking about infiltration.
Right.
My book, it's been a year now since I wrote it. I was just kind of thinking about this. You know, I was like, man, this time last year, I was down, nose on the grindstone, getting that thing done. So... everyone who got it, thanks so much. I never said that online. You know, thank you for everyone who has supported the book and bought it and written a review. I just checked this morning, and it has 1,600 reviews. So thanks to everyone who wrote a review. And if you haven't, please go over to Amazon.com and look up Infiltration if you've read it and leave a review. Maybe we can get it to 2,000. That'd be cool.
Very nice.
The book begins with a description of the Pope's condemning secret societies and Freemasons. So if this is something that's new to you and you don't understand, get Infiltration and read the first 50, 60 pages. It is a crash course 101 on secret societies, on Freemasonry, why it was invented, where it came from, and you'll get all the facts and the footnotes and the names and the places. It's important for you to understand that history and their theology. They have a wicked theology.
Yes.
And how that now is being infiltrated in the church. That's why the book's called Infiltration, is those principles of naturalism, which is the idea that Satan had, that I will become my own God through my own nature. I'll become my own God. That satanic idea is the religion of Freemasonry. It's alchemy. It's turning lead into gold, presumably, without the miracle of God, without grace, without Christ, without the sacraments. That is the demonic dogma of Freemasonry, that you can become your own God, you can become divine without Jesus and without the sacraments and without the church and without any of that stuff.
Religious indifferentism and naturalism are both integral components right there. And before we move on, I also wanted to connect a dot for folks that perhaps one of the most insidious initiatives in the church right now, which you and I have discussed many times, is this Abu Dhabi Abrahamic family house initiative that's going to be built in Abu Dhabi, where the Pope signed the disastrous human fraternity document. I would be shocked. I can almost guarantee you that Freemasons are involved with this project. There's no way that they're not. And maybe even this priest might be involved. He's Pontifical Council for Interreligious Dialogue. That'd be right up his alley.
Oh, yeah. He's all about that. That's what he talks about at lunch every day. I haven't announced this yet, but I'll go ahead and announce it. I thought it was going to be May 13th of this year, but which is Fatima. Actually going to be May 14th unless they change it. Francis is hosting Jewish and Mohammedan deputies to discuss a global plan for education. Basically a core curriculum for planet Earth for young people.
Wow.
And it's being announced and presented. I thought it was going to be May 13th. It now looks like May 14th. It was just published in this past week in an article. I'd heard about it, but now I saw it published. Muslim and Jewish and Catholic representatives, which is the Abu Dhabi, which is the Abrahamic shrine, right? All of those things we've been seeing in Francis's agenda. They're going to try to put together an educational curriculum for planet Earth. And it's going to be influenced by rabbis, imams, and Catholic priests.
Something else interesting, who knows, only God knows if they're planning to tie this in, but it was also recently announced, I saw Diane Montagna of LifeSite News mention it on Twitter, that the next synod has been announced, not the theme or the title, but they're planning on it for 2022. Well, that happens to be the same year that this Abrahamic family house monstrosity is scheduled to be finished. So it would not surprise me at all if the theme is somehow directed to religious indifferentism, naturalism, or something. Maybe this education curriculum. Who knows?
Well, from my understanding, it's going to be either on the priesthood or it's going to be on the sacraments. That the next synod is going to be on those topics. Maybe both. I mean, obviously, the priesthood and sacraments go together. So that's going to be, you know, the whole idea of, they wouldn't say redefining the sacraments, but, you know, a new perspective, a new face, a new, you know, what
new, a new something. Deeper understanding, yeah, the hallmark of modernism.
Yes, exactly. A new, more profound appreciation, a new dialogue regarding sacraments. Transcending the Tridentine understanding of sacraments, improving Trent on the sacraments. This may be the new approach. So
the first, you know, as you've done before, you know, you speculate, what would I do if I became the Pope? Just came to mind, you know, one of the first things that a good holy pope needs to do is reinstitute the oath against modernism day one.
Absolutely. The real oath, not fake ones, not the changed one.
Right.
The Pius X oath. I've taken it.
Yep.
The oath against modernism. Yeah. So, look, guys, everything kind of comes together here. Freemasonry, infiltration of Freemasonry with Alta Vendita in the 1800s. Pius X saying, hey guys, look out, this is happening in the church. I'm going to make an oath against modernism to fight it. And then the oath gets taken away. And then we have Vatican II. And then they change all seven sacraments.
And the Roman Curia is restructured.
The Roman Curia, the rules for cardinals is changed. The rules for papal elections are changed. Canon law is changed in 1983. The entire means by which we canonize saints is changed in 1983. Yep. In 1986, we have the Pope hanging out with different religions and different rituals. And then, voila, 2019, 2020, we're with Pachamamas and Amazonian synods. Wake up, people. Wake up. This is not a tinfoil hat conspiracy theory.
No.
That some guy made up in his study. This is reality. Cardinal McCarrick in the sex magic, in the immorality and all that stuff is the tip of the iceberg.
Yep. I've been reading recently, some people are speculating the Vatican is really just hoping that McCarrick will die and all of his secrets die with him. That's why we haven't seen that report that we were promised so long ago.
Well, someone just said it's been 500 days since we were promised a report on McCarrick.
Yep.
The church was going to do a this was bad. McCarrick was doing these things? He was handing all of his envelopes full of wads of cash? and doing all these horrible things? What? We're going to do a report on this. Here we are, 500 days later. It's been over 1,000 days since the Dubio wasn't answered. 500 days now we've been promised a McCarrick report, and they're just twiddling their thumbs waiting for the man to die. Because they're worried that if they start doing a report on McCarrick, he's going to get on the phone with New York Times and say, yeah, on that date, I was with Cardinal so-and-so. And on that date, I was with Cardinal so-and-so.
Yep.
And we had this giant lake party. Yeah, we had this giant lake party. Oh, and Francis knew about this, and Benedict knew about that, and John Paul knew about that. Bye. That's what they're worried about.
Yep.
Because McCarrick can do it. McCarrick could punish all of them. So they just want the man to die. We got to talk about Schneider.
Yes.
He put out a response to the new Amazonian text. He said there is a glimmer of hope in it, but he also focused in on some of the problems that are in the text. Matt, do you want to share some of those? I've got it open in front of me too, if you want to.
Yep. So this title, it was published not yesterday but the day before. Diane Montagna has the official translation at LifeSite News. So the title of Bishop Schneider's analysis, you could call it, it's a detailed analysis of Querida Amazonia. He calls it a glimmer of hope amid the ongoing confusion, and the glimmer of hope being that the Pope has supposedly closed the door, or at least not opened it further, for the getting rid of priestly celibacy and some sort of ordination for females. Although, as we've discussed throughout this show, I think that doesn't seem to be the case. That's still very much on the table in the long game. So Bishop Schneider goes on in this document, after kind of talking about those glimmers of hope, he also goes on to say, excuse me, let me see here. It's a good place to start here.
Well, I think it's interesting. He says, Bishop Schneider says he believes this ray, a radiant light, were Pope Francis to proclaim ex cathedra, the sacrament of orders in its three grades of diaconate, presbyterate, and episcopate by divine institution, reserved to the male sex. I thought that was great. He's like, it would have been a really great moment if the Pope had done that.
Right.
Of course, the Pope didn't. And I think that was kind of his way of saying, yeah, people are celebrating in the streets that we don't have a married priesthood or women deacons in the document. But it's really not a victory unless the Pope actually says, oh, and by the way, it is impossible for anyone who is not of the male sex to receive the diaconate, presbyterate, or episcopate.
Right. So I think maybe like a third of the way down roughly into his text, he says, in sincerely thanking Pope Francis for resisting the pressure to relax the law of priestly celibacy and approve a female sacramental ordination, one must also in fairness highlight the fact that the text of Querida Amazonia as a whole represents an improvement compared to the final document, sort of. But then he ultimately does go on to talk about some serious problems in the text, one of which is the whole issue of, paragraph I think it's paragraph 79 of Querida Amazonia, where Pope Francis is essentially, in kind of a cryptic manner, defending Pachamama. That's where...
Yes, where he says that
it is possible. Yeah, it's possible to take up an indigenous symbol in some way without necessarily considering it as idolatry. Bishop Snyder, to his great, we congratulate him for doing it. He lights that up pretty quickly and says, yes, the apostles would never have approved that, nor would the Old Testament Israelites. I mean, unfortunately, a lot of them did. That was one of the primary sins of the throughout Old Testament salvation history. But he says, quote, Bishop Snyder says, Jews and Christians were never allowed to take up in some way pagan indigenous religious symbols. God forbade his chosen people to take up the indigenous symbol of the golden calf and Baal. And when they set fire to the harbor of Jamnia, and he is referencing the second book of Maccabees, the soldiers of Judas Maccabee considered it possible, quote, to take up indigenous symbols in some way without necessarily considering it as idolatry, since they were only votive offerings in the temple. However, God condemned this taking up of indigenous symbols in some way, and as everyone plainly saw, for this cause, these soldiers were slain. The entire community made acts of expiation for this sin. That's the famous passage in Second Maccabees, which points to the existence of purgatory, for example, because they made a sin offering. Yeah. And he goes on, the apostles would never allow the taking up in some way of the indigenous symbols of Greco-Roman society, such as the statue of Artemis or Diana in Ephesus. And he goes on to provide scriptural quotes to that effect. So definitely applaud Bishop Snyder for taking that on, as well as he goes on, Querida Amazonia's designation of the Blessed Virgin Mary as the mother of all creatures, which is from paragraph 111 of Querida Amazonia, he calls that highly problematic theologically. And he says, the Blessed and Immaculate Mother of God is not the mother of all creatures, but only of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of mankind, and she is therefore also the spiritual mother of all men redeemed by her divine Son. So the other major scandalous symbol of the synod was that poster of the woman, the topless Amazonian woman breastfeeding an animal. And that is not so. If that's what Pope Francis has in mind for Our Lady being the mother of all creatures, that is not true.
Yeah, that's when Schneider. I didn't pick that up actually when I read the document, and then when I read Schneider saying it's, what did he say, highly problematic theologically to refer to Mary as all creatures, I am, like you, I immediately thought of the todo está conectado. Yeah.
Yeah, everything is connected.
Yeah, everything. Yep. I thought, oh, gross.
Yeah.
You know, where there's a woman, a mother, a human mother depicted.
She's holding her baby.
She's holding her baby with her left arm. It's on the screen right now. It'll make you throw up. She's holding her baby with her left arm, and on her right, you know, we said, is this a dog? Apparently it's some kind of a piglet thing. It's a it's a pork animal, right?
Yep.
Nursing from her right breast human milk. Everything is connected. This was put up in the church of Santa Maria Trastevere and was defended and was paraded around and was brought outside. I put a
people
little black box over
the
woman's breast. Yeah.
People were literally dancing in circles around this image in the streets, singing a song.
Yeah.
Like,
so this woman apparently is maternal towards a creature, a pig animal, a ferret or something, and her baby. So you better not say that about the Blessed Mother. We're going to go full Maccabee on you. You're going to be in a world of trouble.
Yep.
We're going to go Maccabee full out. If you say that about the Blessed Mother, she's a mother of all creatures. No, Mary is a human elevated by divine grace to the max. So yeah, that's another golden moment. You know what I noticed in the paragraph before that? I'm going to take this disgusting, nasty image off the screen of this woman nursing an animal. in the previous section, when he's talking about how the apostles would have never taken up religious symbols, is he quotes like four or five scriptures.
Yes.
You know, he's not just like, well, this is Bishop Schneider's idea. This is him going through primarily the book of Acts.
Yep.
And showing that the apostles had opportunities to say, yeah, you know, Artemis, Diana here worshiped in Ephesus. She's a symbol of life and fertility. And we Christians and me, Paul, we're pro-life. And we think that life is good too. And so, you know, I know that this is a very important indigenous cultural sign for you, Artemis, Diana. And so I just want to tell y'all that that's great. And you guys keep doing that. Paul never said this.
No.
In fact, he got almost killed over this thing because he was telling people you can't worship Artemis, and then the people who made the idols of Artemis got upset and started.
He was messing with their business, yeah.
Yeah, he was messing with their business model, and he almost got killed. And they're chanting "Greatest Artemis of the Ephesians," and there's a big revolt in the town. And yeah, Paul dealt with it.
Yep.
And also, Joe and I were talking about this, you know, the other day. Yes, when you go into the cathedrals of France or Germany or anywhere in the world, Japan, do you see indigenous structures and art and architecture? Yes. I've seen cathedrals in China and Japan, and they have that sort of Asian flair to them. Great. I think it's awesome. Yeah. That's who they are. You know, you go to, you see a Gothic cathedral, and it has that, you know, Ostrogothic flair to it.
Right.
Wonderful. But you never go into a cathedral in Germany and see Thor.
Right.
It's impossible.
Exactly.
You can even go to the Pantheon in Rome, which we shouldn't even call the Pantheon. It was the Pantheon.
Yep.
The Temple of All Gods in Rome. I think it was Pope Boniface the something. I think it was Boniface the third or fourth. He brought literal cartloads of relics to that church after he exercised mm-hmm. it as Pope, because he wanted to drive out all the demons in the Pantheon.
Yep.
And he brought in all these relics of martyrs from the catacombs into that church to drive out the demons.
Yep.
He actually had a commission from the Eastern Byzantine Emperor to do all this. So he converted that building in the church by bringing in relics of the saint. That's why the real name is Saint Mary.
And all the martyrs.
To the martyrs, or for the martyrs.
Yep.
That's the real name of that church, not the Pantheon. We shouldn't even call it that. So even there, the Pope wasn't like, well, you know, we can maybe keep a couple old, you know, symbols of victory, you know, mm-hmm. the goddess Nike, or we can maybe, you know, the goddess of love, because Christians love each other. We'll keep the goddess of love in here. We'll keep Venus. No, they ripped all that out.
Mm-hmm.
And that has always been the case. And Schneider is on point here. We have never allowed Thor, Irish gods, Asian gods, anything. There's a huge controversy in China over what can be incorporated. And the Pope took the conservative position. I know people criticize that, but that's what popes do.
Yep.
That's what popes should do.
My superior at Catholic Family News mentioned earlier, he wrote a lengthy analysis of Pope Francis's new document. And so as you and Timothy Flanders mentioned, and when you covered the document itself, it's essentially divided into four chapters, each of which is devoted to a so-called dream of Pope Francis.
Oh, my goodness.
And the Martin Luther King.
Four dreams, right? And the four dreams?
Four nightmares, yeah.
Oh, I have a dream.
So dream number two is a cultural dream, but as my superior at CFN, Dr. Brian McCall, correctly identifies, the root error in this so-called dream is indiscriminate multiculturalism, mm-hmm. that simply by existing, a culture is automatically good. And that's never been what the church teaches.
It's unbelievable that they would assert that. And in that document, he says that everyone in whatever culture you find yourself, that you should then bring that into the church and help the church have these different faces. Okay, well, what if you were born in under Nazi Germany and your parents were Nazis and that's your culture?
Right.
Francis, you okay with that? Well, no, not that one. What? You know?
Right. So here's what I'm just pulling up to give folks an idea of what the church has traditionally taught concerning the preservation of native culture. When the church goes into missionary territory and evangelizes, Pope Pius XII wrote an excellent encyclical on this issue published in 1951 called Evangelii Precones. And he says in paragraph 60 of that document, quote, and he's actually quoting an address that he gave in 1944 to the Pontifical Missionary Society. He says, quote, "The herald of the gospel and messenger of Christ is an apostle. His office does not demand that he transplant European civilization and culture and no other to foreign soil, there to take root and propagate itself. His task in dealing with these people, who sometimes boast of a very old and highly developed culture of their own, is to teach and form them so that they are ready to accept willingly and in a practical manner the principles of Christian life and morality. Principles, I might add, that fit into any culture provided it be good and sound, and which give that culture greater force in safeguarding human dignity and in gaining human happiness." So the Pope is saying it's not necessary for all converts to become European, but it is necessary for them to become Christian and Catholic. And anything that is incompatible with becoming Christian, becoming Catholic, has to go. You can't have things that are inseparable from idolatry and immorality retained in that culture after it's been evangelized. That's crazy.
Totally crazy. And the idea that you would get to a culture like, well, they don't really understand celibacy, so let's drop that. I don't understand that either. What if you get to a culture like, well, they don't really understand transubstantiation? You know, the species of bread and wine would be transformed in their substance to the substance of the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ, but the accidental properties of how it's seen, how you smell it, how you taste it, those remain. They don't really understand that, so we're gonna dump that. No, you're not. You're not gonna dump that.
I mean, nobody on a natural level understands that. That's what makes it supernatural. It's a divinely revealed truth.
No one understands on a natural level how a young, virile man is going to say, no, I don't want to have sex. I don't want to have children. I want to offer all my time and all my efforts until I die to Jesus Christ.
Right.
That's a hard thing for people to understand. It's a hard thing for people to accept.
It's supernatural. It's above.
Supernatural.
That's the whole point. That's what distinguishes Catholicism from false religions. It's supernatural.
And guess what? Pagan people who worship idols and Pachamamas don't understand the supernatural. That's why we must evangelize them and teach them and give them the sacraments. That's how our pagan, cannibalistic, evil, idolatrous ancestors received Jesus in Europe. That's how they did it. Fortunately, there wasn't a pope back then just saying, well, no, they can still kind of do their Thor stuff.
And we're for the Catholic Family News Conference this fall, which is going to be in late September, our theme is the mission of tradition in the church today. And we're hoping to have a priest. I don't know who it's going to be for sure yet, but we do want to have a priest there who has experience in, you know, traditional missionary work, because to hear this, I know you and I were at the Catholic Identity Conference last fall, and we heard Father Wegner, the U.S. District Superior for the Society of St. Pius X, and he has some experience in that regard. And I remember him mentioning it was amazing. He got to witness firsthand and be God's instrument in bringing this about, of witnessing a pagan area transformed into a Christian culture, and it was something to behold. It was amazing. It's the work of grace.
Yeah.
It's not going to come about through this naturalistic, like, human planning. And, I mean, at one point, Brian, in his analysis of the new document, talks about that it reads kind of like a UN subcommittee document, or, you know. And that if they really think that that kind of stuff is going to transform anybody or anything, they're crazy.
Well, and this goes back to Archbishop Marcel Lefebvre,
greatest missionary bishop of the 20th century.
He's the great, great missionary bishop of the 20th century. No one knows that, but, well, people in these circles know that, but, you know, the Society of St. Pius X and the resistance that began to happen in the 1970s wasn't started by liturgy nerds in the library.
Right.
Debating rubrics.
It was about men who were in the field and knew what it takes.
It was about Lefebvre, Archbishop Lefebvre, who'd been out there and had seen priests die of malaria heroically and martyrs, all these things. And he was out there and he saw tribes, regions, cultures transformed by Jesus Christ, crucified, risen on the third day, the real religion of the Apostles' Creed, the New Testament religion, breaking through, the Holy Ghost transforming not only people, but their families and their political structures. Marcel Lefebvre, he talks about going into these regions.
And we're talking about French-speaking Africa.
Yeah. Yes, in Africa, the chieftains were polygamous. They would have many wives. And there was kind of debate, well, I mean, this man has three wives, and he has all these children, and they're all together, and it's working. What are we going to do? Tell the chieftain that wife number two and wife number three and all those children have to move out, right? And can they can no longer be married to him unless he wants to get baptized? And guess what the Catholic answer was? Yes. One man, one woman. You can be now, kind of a friend of the church, but if you want to be a member of the church and receive salvation and baptism, you have to have one wife. So political structures were being transformed in Africa. He wasn't going in and I guess there was dialogue and there was accompaniment, but it wasn't any of this, well, let's change canon law and Catholic theology.
It was a means to an end. It was not an end in itself.
Because he believed that the Holy Ghost, supernatural power, could transform people, and it did by the millions. Yep. By the millions. So the whole debate of the Latin Mass and the SSPX and all that in the 70s was not liturgy nerds. It was missions.
Yep.
And until – I didn't understand that until I started reading the history and understanding what was going on in the heart and the mind of Lefebvre and others that I realized this is not just about rubrics and black and red text in a book, in a missal. Yep. This is ultimately about salvation of souls, heaven, and hell. The Latin Mass is part of that. It's a building block. But it's not the end. Right. It's just the means.
And that's exactly what we're going to discuss more at our conference this year is the Mass is essential, but it's not the only piece of the puzzle.
Yes. So that's the CFN conference. What's the date? Let's plug it.
Sure. So it's September 25th to 27th in the city of St. Louis, Missouri.
All right. Awesome. So Catholic Family News conference moderators, if you can find that link.
We don't have a link yet on our website. We're getting there.
Okay.
We're a little.
All right.
But
come on,
I'll
Matt,
keep you posted. I know.
You're going to come on the show and talk about it. You need a link. Okay.
I know.
Well, Matt, I love having you on, man, especially when we talk about Freemasonry and we talk about naturalism. I mean, your mind is really sharp. You see all these things. And so thanks for taking time to talk about it. I know everyone really does appreciate you. I saw on Twitter you got a fan club now. People liking the Matt Gaspar's presentation.
And it's the funny thing about that is it has a picture of me from 2005 when I still had the long ponytail.
Probably more hair too.
Yeah. Right?
So we'll sign off here. Before we pray, please like the video as usual. Please subscribe if you haven't already subscribed. If you want to listen to the audio version, go to Spotify, Podbean, Stitcher, iTunes. Just put Taylor Marshall in the search bar. You can subscribe to it. Pull it up while you're working out, while you're driving, while you're picking up your kids, whatever you're doing. You can listen to the audio-only version. You can download it at home. You can save your data plan and all that. It's a good way to do it. If you want to support the channel, I'll send you some merch, some mugs, some signed books, etc. Look at that. He's got a Maccabee mug. You can also get those things underneath in the little shelf underneath the video. But if you want to support the channel, I really do appreciate it. I just signed, I don't know, it seems like 20, 30 books yesterday, and they went out. So if you want to be part of that and get some cool stuff, go to patreon.com/DrTaylorMarshall, and I'll send those out to you probably this coming Monday. All right. Anything else you want to add before we pray, Matt?
Oh, just encourage folks to visit our website, CatholicFamilyNews.com. And we try to do a weekly news roundup video on our YouTube channel, kind of go through the week's news. Not sure if we're going to – Brian is traveling this weekend, so I don't know if we'll be able to do one today. But that's usually a weekly occurrence for us, so trying to keep you all informed. And we also try to work in some, you know, liturgical and spiritual sustenance into those as well, because as Taylor well knows – it's really easy to get bogged down in the negative and the bad stuff. We have to constantly be nourishing ourselves with the spiritual milk and the spiritual food of sound doctrine and spiritual reading. While I'm thinking about it, I wanted to compliment you on your episode with the recent episode with Dan Burke. I actually went out and ordered his book. I haven't had a chance to dig in much to it, but I'm looking forward to it. Yep. So
that's a good reminder that we have to be rooted into Jesus Christ. Without him, we can do nothing. Without him, we will wither up as a branch and die. So Lent's coming up next week. Yeah. I did a video a couple days ago on medieval Lent, Church Fathers Lent. If you haven't seen it yet, y'all should go watch it. And then, of course, pray the rosary every single day. If you're not doing it yet, you're not on the team yet. Only if you pray the rosary every day are you on our team. This is the team of renewal and reform and hopefully sanctity. Hopefully we become saints. Bare minimum, Our Lady of Fatima says pray the rosary every day. Make the first Fridays, first Saturdays, five Saturdays. But pray the rosary is literally the tangible thing that you can do every day. So make sure you're praying the rosary or you're not on the team. And with that, I think we should pray to the Theotokos. We'll do our Hail Mary in Latin.
Sounds good.
Here we go. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Ave Maria, gratia plena Dominus tecum, benedicta tu in mulieribus et benedictus fructus ventris tui, Iesus. Sancta Maria, Mater Dei, or pro nobis peccatoribus, nunc et hora mortis nostrae. Amen.
Amen.
In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen.
Amen.
All right, well, next week, got Father John Hallowell. He's struggling with his health. He's got a brain tumor. He's offering it for victims of sexual abuse. He'll be on another couple great guests, including, I don't want to announce it just yet, I already told Matt, but perhaps the greatest guest I've ever had. It's a big guest, a really big, huge, explosive interview next week. So definitely don't want to miss that one as we kick off Lent. So make sure you're subscribed and hit the notification so you don't miss it. And until next time, remember that our Lord Jesus Christ said that you're the light of the world and the salt of the earth, so be salty. Until next time, Godspeed. Signing out.
Take care.
All right. Thanks, Matt.
Thank you.